Turn to our study in 1 Corinthians. It's been a little while, but we finally come to finish 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this chapter that deals with this matter of church discipline. And we come to the last verses 9 through 13 as our sermon text, but we read the entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 5. First Corinthians 5 at verse 1, the word of the Lord. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here's our text. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. God's word. People of God, let's recall for a moment to whom this letter is written. It's written to this body of Christians, this congregation that the Apostle Paul had planted in the book of Acts. A congregation living in a very, very important city in Greece, a Corinthian city, a center of trade, a hustling, bustling hub of worldwide commerce. It was located on that strip of land that was an isthmus. It had a body of water, actually a seaport on either side, and therefore that accounts for the great amount of trade that went on there. But it's also a center of culture, a center of entertainment, a center of athletics. It's also a center full of sexual sin, as it was in many places in the Greco-Roman world. Men kept mistresses. Homosexual acts were prevalent and tolerated. And various pagan religions had built into their religion sexual morality as a form of worship, with temple prostitution. And yet, in the midst of this great city of Corinth, there was a colony from heaven, a body of Christians who belong to the King above, who are united to Jesus Christ who reigns, a group of people been called out of that darkness and into the light of Christ, and we're now living the radiance and the purity of Christ upon earth. That was their calling, yet sadly, in the midst of this, something horrible was going on in the Corinthian congregation. There was an instance of gross sexual morality that was being tolerated in the church. Not just gross sexual morality, but of a kind, Paul says, that's not even found among pagans. And the church, rather than grieving this and purging it, was boasting of it, was proud of it. And so, in the Lord's providence, the Apostle Paul, in an inspiration of the Spirit, writes a chapter that throughout the ages now instructs the church about church discipline. Church discipline's not an easy topic, is it? It's the kind of thing that weighs heavy, especially upon office bearers, but upon all of us. It's not a fun or a pleasant thing to talk about, but it is a necessary thing. It's necessary, as we've noted, for the good of the sinner. That's what Paul tells us first in the chapter, that it's for the saving of the sinner. By discipline, somebody who's wanting from the Lord can be recalled, hopefully, and brought back. But it's also important for the sake of the church. That's what Paul has told us secondly. That this leaven needs to be cleansed out, lest the whole body be infected. And a church which willingly tolerates unrepentant sin becomes itself liable to God's judgment and corrupted. But thirdly, church discipline is important for the glory of God in the world. His honor is at stake. Today we consider this issue of church discipline in this third section here, church discipline in the context of the world, as God calls His church to be a pure body in an unholy world. Notice first of all that the church is in the world. Notice secondly that the church is not of the world. And notice third that the church must rest in the fact that God judges the world. Those three points: in the world, not of the world, God judges the world. Some have said that it's helpful to think of the church as a boat and the world as the water. It's good to have the boat in the water, but if the water gets in the boat, then you have a problem. The boat is supposed to be in the water, not supposed to take the boat out of the water. And so it is that the Apostle Paul opens by urging the congregation to realize that God has placed the church in the world for a reason. He mentions in verse 9 that he wrote in his letter, his previous letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. And so we see here the Apostle Paul had already written a letter to the Corinthians, one we do not have, which should not cause us any great alarm. We have in the canon of Scripture all that we're supposed to have. The fact that the Apostle wrote other letters that we don't have is not something that should lead us to be concerned that somehow we don't have all the revelation or don't have what we need. We have everything we need, all that God intended us to have, and it's been preserved for us. But in that former letter, Paul had told not to associate with the sexually immoral. And he says, verse 10, he didn't at all mean the sexually immoral of the world, because then you'd have to go out of the world. We know that throughout church history, the church has struggled to know how to relate to the world, how to be in the world but not of the world. And the pendulum has swung back and forth. At times the church has tried to run from the world and be separate. At times the church has, as it were, fallen into the world and compromised by it. Maybe in our day and age it's the latter that's the bigger problem. The church has become too cozy with the world at times. We live in the midst of a world that we live very near to. We're bombarded all the time with the media that often display worldly ideas, with the entertainment industry, with unbelievers and co-workers who less and less seem restrained by any biblical ethic but are bold to talk about their sin. And with the world's constant propaganda, our strength in being different can be diminished. And so we need to be renewed by the Word and hear the calls of the Word to live, to come out and be a separate people. We need to be strengthened by each other's fellowship on the Lord's Day, to be reminded that we're not the crazy ones. It's crazy to live in rebellion against God, but it's sane and right to live in holiness. But as we strive to live holy lives in an unholy world, we have to recognize that the solution to being holy is not to separate entirely from the world, to pursue godliness in a hermetically sealed environment. Some apparently understood the Apostle Paul to be saying that, or it might just be that they tried purposely to misinterpret Paul so they could downplay his instruction or not obey it or charge him with being crazy. Maybe they purposely tried to misunderstand him as saying you can't talk to any immoral person or something like that. But Paul would set the record straight, wouldn't he? I didn't mean that. I didn't say that. I was telling you not to associate with the sexually immoral of the world or any greedy or swindlers or idolaters. Not associate with the world. Then you'd have to go out of the world. We've seen in church history those who've tried to separate. Even in Paul's day, there were the Essenes who had developed their own community. Read in church history of the Stylites who lived on top of pillars. You read through the Middle Ages, the monastics. That was true spirituality, many thought. You had to flee the world and go live in a monastery to be really spiritual. Many, many times in church history, groups and peoples have broken away to live a separate existence by not coming into contact with the world. Maybe today you dream of a Christian island somewhere, or you want to set up a Christian ghetto, or live in a way in which you have no contact with the world. Probably more likely it's just that sometimes we're tempted to be rather standoffish towards the world, or to live with an imagined sense of superiority. So we look down our noses at the world. And though we live in the midst of the world and have contact with the world, we put off an air of arrogance and haughtiness that drives the world from us. But none of those things are the right way to live. There's significant problems with a kind of separatist mentality or lifestyle. Number one, you can't escape worldliness simply by fleeing the worldlings around you. Martin Luther once said, you can take the monk out of the world, but you can't take the world out of the monk. So it is, we could all tonight run off, build a big castle with tall walls and live in there. But it wouldn't take long, would it, to discover that sin had made its way with us somehow. It's in us. Secondly, to withdraw from the world fails to remember that God has put the church in the world for a purpose. Remember what Jesus prayed in John 17, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The world is evil, and yet our great King, our Lord and Savior, has not chosen to rapture his church out of the world, but to leave his church firmly planted on the earth. The Apostle Paul makes plain he's not calling Christians to avoid non-Christians. He's calling them not to behave like non-Christians. The world needs the church. If the Apostle Paul had not had contact with the world, there would not be a Corinthian church, right? If everyone had said, oh, don't go to Corinth, that's the most immoral place there is, you don't want to be a Corinthian, then there would never be a Corinthian congregation. But thirdly, it's wrong to flee the world because Jesus himself came down into the world. Isn't it wonderful to rejoice that God, in looking upon a depraved humanity, didn't just stand far off, but he plunged himself into the heart of it. Jesus, again in John 17, said, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me, he sprang to his Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The Father sent his own Son into the world. And Christ sends his church into the world. He with all authority in heaven and on earth has sent his church to make disciples of the world. How thankful we are for a God who came into the world. The church is in the world. But then secondly tonight, notice the church is not of the world. The church is not of the world. Verse 11, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. It wasn't surprising, right, that the Corinthian people as a whole, the world, was characterized by sin. But the church is to be different because the church has the power of the gospel, and it's to be demonstrated in the lives of the people, right? The church is to display a devotion to the Lord, a love for the Lord, a love for his law. And the gospel is not just that Jesus came and died to take away the guilt of our sin, but Jesus died to rescue us from the power of sin. The power of sin. So Christians are commanded to live sexually pure lives before the face of God. They're not to invent their own moral ethic, but to submit themselves to the ethic of Scripture. Scripture says sexual relations are for a man and a wife, husband and a wife in the context of marriage. Sex before marriage is fornication. Sex crossing the boundary of marriage is adultery. Sex with someone of the same sex is homosexuality. And all of these are condemned by Scripture, as is pornography. God is not mocked today, though our culture would set up another standard. With all these sexual sins, there are great, great consequences. There is addiction, destruction of marriage and family relationships, a multitude of diseases, profound guilt, psychological trauma, and of course, if there's impenitence, to death, then there's eternal condemnation. But again, the gospel here is so marvelous because this gospel came to the Corinthians. And the apostle will say in chapter 6 that such will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he will say, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The gospel comes for sinners. Comes for idolaters, sexually immoral, adulterers, homosexuals, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, all the things he names in our text, he names again now in chapter 6 and says, such were some of you. Were. Past tense. Things have changed. You've been rescued from the guilt of sin and from the life of sin. Now you're called to live in holiness. That's a calling, right? He began this letter to the church of God that is in Corinth, the church of God, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, called to be holy ones. Things have changed. Things have changed for the believer. If someone is living in sin now, the Apostle Paul says, if someone is continuing willingly in sin, then don't associate with him. The word that he uses there in verse 11, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of these sins, living in the sin. The word he uses means not to mix together, not to be mixed up with. The Apostle Paul is calling for separation. Now earlier in the letter, remember the Apostle Paul had rebuked sinful divisions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Those divisions don't have no place in the church of Christ. And now the Apostle Paul is commanding a biblical division. The list of sins that are mentioned here are found in the Old Testament. God's standard hasn't changed. But he's not telling them here to avoid any person in the church who struggles against one of these sins. We're all, aren't we? Every one of us, we're all struggling against sin. And to various degrees, winning the victory. And church discipline is never to come to the weak, struggling brother or sister and to cast them out. Church discipline deals with those who are not struggling against their sin, who don't care anymore, who are impenitent, who willfully sin, who have no godly sorrow, who aren't asking for help, who get angry when you tell them about their sin. That's what church discipline addresses. One who's struggling with sin and crying out for help and needing to be encouraged, the weak ones, the repentant ones. And these are not the objects the apostle speaks of. But for those who are hardened, not just in sexual sin here, but hardened in these other sins as well, any sin. But he lists a number of them, doesn't he? Greed, the one who loves money. An idolater, those who worship other gods. A reviler, somebody who slanders and maligns people. A drunkard, one who's given himself to alcohol, or a swindler, a cheat. Not even to eat with such a one, he says. Not even to eat with such a one. As you may imagine, the commentators are a little divided on what this means. Some think it refers to the Lord's Supper. And indeed, you know, in church discipline, if you read, for instance, the URC church order, the very first act of official discipline in the church is to bar someone from the table, right? Silent censure. They're barred from these privileges of communion and coming to the Lord's table. But when he says not even to eat with such a one, he seems to be saying more than that, referring to some kind of other eating or fellowship. But then some debate whether he's referring to fellowship in the church or also to private fellowship. It seems to me that he's saying not only should there be a separation within the church, but also in our lives privately. There's not to be a close, intimate fellowship with a person who is willingly, despite admonitions, living in sin. One commentator says Paul forbids Christians from having direct and public association with people in the church who profess to be Christians but who still live as pagans. Another adds, then as now, eating a meal together was a sign of friendship and acceptability, a mark of genuine fellowship. To refuse to eat with an unfaithful brother would amount to a very powerful signal of the rejection of his sinful behavior by his fellow believers. There is some similar language in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. Let me read you two verses. I guess three verses. First of all, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you have received from us. And then verses 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Again, these verses insist that the believer should not get mixed up with a disobedient brother's refusing to obey, must not be on intimate terms with him, should not welcome him, as William Hendrickson says, they should not welcome him into the company of close friends, agreeing with him, approving of his conduct, etc. And the goal in 2 Thessalonians 3 is that he'll be ashamed. It's not to squeeze him out. It's actually to bring him back in repentance. Now, there is a difference between 2 Thessalonians 3 and our passage tonight, because in 2 Thessalonians 3, the Apostle Paul calls him a brother. But in 1 Corinthians 5, he says it's somebody who's named a brother. In other words, somebody who calls himself a brother. So in 2 Thessalonians 3, it seems like the person is not under discipline or is not excommunicated. But in 1 Corinthians 5, it's somebody who is very near to or has been in the context here, should be excommunicated. But even here in 1 Corinthians 5, where the church is called to separate from such a one, the goal is still love. The goal is still to bring the person back. The goal is to help the man realize he's not a brother. He has betrayed Christ. He's left Christ, and to bring him back, it's loving because of the eternal danger involved, to show that fellowship has been affected. Not to let him walk off the cliff, but to seek to awaken him. It's also loving for the church, as we've seen. If the church tolerates unrepentant sinners, then she's liable to be corrupted, to mislead her members, thinking that sin's not such a big deal. It's also loving for the glory of God, isn't it? And it's loving for the world. Because what is the world to think if this man says he represents Christ? He tries to wear the name of Christian, but he willingly lives in sin. Then he misrepresents the Lord to the world. And if the church just goes on business as usual, you know, eating and drinking with this brother, having him over for close fellowship, treating him as if he's just one of them, they laugh together, they act as if he's accepted completely, then it says to the world the church approves this man and what he does. So the apostle says, don't be mixed up with him. Don't associate with him. Now what that means for us today requires a great deal of wisdom, doesn't it? It might just require some good discussion with our elders to work that out. But clearly the apostle is saying we don't want to give the world or the erring person or our children or even our own minds the idea that maybe sin doesn't really matter to God after all. But we want the person and ourselves and all the world to know that this person's relationship with God is strained, therefore his relationship with us is strained. We had been united in the name of Jesus. We had together professed that we love the Lord, we'll follow the Lord. And since that center of unity now has been fractured, he has broken himself away from Christ, then we can't pretend like everything is well. Maybe, husbands, you could picture a man who has it in for your wife. He's always saying mean things to her. He's cruel to her. You've called to repent, and he doesn't, and he doesn't, and he doesn't. then you know there's no way in the world that your relationship with him is still going to be good while he is aimed against your wife. Can't be. So it must be the church, because our allegiance and love is for Christ. When somebody's defaming the name of Jesus, we are offended. We are grieved. We are righteously angered. So interestingly, in chapter 10, the apostle will tell the Christians in Corinth that they can eat with unbelievers. But here he tells you may not eat with somebody who claims to be a Christian, who bears the name or is named brother, but willfully walks in sin. Don't confuse the world in that way. But finally, tonight we see that God judges the world. The church is in the world. The church is not of the world. And finally, the church must know that it's God who judges the world. Verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Apostle makes clear that judgment of the world belongs to God. That's not the church's jurisdiction. God has not called the church to censure the world. And we are not to usurp God's authority by trying to do so. What is ironic is that sometimes the church wants to moan and groan about how bad the world is, and meanwhile the church refuses to carry out discipline of her own members. See, that's to have it backwards. What should you expect from the world? Are we so surprised that the world doesn't follow Christ's standards? They're dead in sin. They're blind to his glory. What do we expect from the world? The world is the world. That's the whole point. They love darkness. When we get into a position of judging the world, trying to censure them or looking down our noses at them, and then we're not in a good position to present them with the gospel. Our job is not to pretend like they're doing everything okay. Our job is to point out the sin, but our job is to show and tell the gospel, to show the gospel of our lives and to tell about it. Our job is to bring the claims of Christ Jesus and the claims of his word. But our job is not to pretend to be in a spot of discipline. But in the church, we do have a calling. Church has a calling, a job given to it by the Lord to judge those inside the covenant community in the church. We have to be careful here, don't we? Because the Pharisaical attitude can take hold of us. In fact, it lurks in all of our sinful natures, doesn't it? The kind of pride thinks that I'm better than someone else. Or a hard and critical spirit, no mercy. Or thinking that I'm above the law. No, we need humility. We need fear and trembling. We need love and mercy. We need to recognize that discipline is not the judging by our own standards according to our righteousness, but it's the judgment of the Lord that the church is called to declare. That's what the church does. She declares God's judgment according to his word. And again, those who are expelled from the church are not those who are struggling with sin, the bruised reed and the smoldering wick. The Lord doesn't snuff out or snap off. The weak one, the weak in faith, the one who falls into sin and grieves it and prays for help and wants to be assisted. This is not the one this is talking about. It's talking about the impenitent one, hardened one, the willful one who continues in sin like the world without confessing it to be sin. Those are denying the Lord and not looking for his mercy. Those, he says, expel, purge the evil person from among you. Quoting the Old Testament, which called Israel to purge out the evil one. The church is not to tolerate this kind of rebellion against God for all the reasons that we've mentioned, because it denies the power of Jesus to change our lives. When we judge the world, we ourselves denying the gospel, because then we're saying you don't need the gospel to be changed. We just expect the world to live a moral life apart from Christ. That denies the gospel. But on the other hand, if we tolerate the impenitent in the church, then we're saying to the world there is no power in the gospel to change lives. We want a church that presents Christ correctly to the world. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, who's a URC minister and theologian in California, has written a nice commentary on 1 Corinthians. I'd like to end this section on discipline where he ends his commentary on discipline. He writes, "Christ's church must be a disciplined church. If the truth were told, church discipline is that one area of church life which keeps ministers and elders up at night. Despite the difficulties associated with it, Christ commands it of us. An undisciplined church is not a healthy church. A church which practices discipline with a stern and self-righteousness is not a hospital for sinners." Again, the issue is not that there are sinners in the church. Sinners belong in the church. The wonderful news in all of this is that Jesus Christ's death avails for sinners, turning aside God's wrath from them so that those who repent and believe need never fear God's judgment. It's glorious, isn't it? That there is a Savior for sinners. And as the church carries out discipline, or as she distances herself from somebody who's walking in sin, it's not because this person is beyond hope. It's not because this person could never come back. It's with the prayer and it's with the declaration that there is a Savior for sinners. Turn to Him and be saved, be restored. "Let us strive," he says, "to build churches which are a haven for sinners, yet which at the same time refuse to allow anything to bring shame to the cause of Christ, His church, and His gospel." That's what the church should be. A community of contrite sinners, repentant sinners. In that, Christ is glorified. And in that, then, the world gets to see correctly what the power of Christ does. May God help us as a congregation and give us grace. May He assist our elders in this difficult task. And may He use the discipline of His church to turn many back to Himself. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and for Your instruction. We acknowledge, O Lord, that but for the grace of God, we are all deserving and all would surely receive Your eternal condemnation. We thank You that You, O God, have come into this sinful world to rescue, to save, to give life, to give forgiveness. Thank You, Lord, for making us recipients of that. We pray, Lord, that where we sin, that You'd give daily penitence. Now we pray, Lord, for those who are impenitent, who have been warned and warned, but who do not turn. We plead, Lord, for Your sovereign grace to bring the conviction that Your Spirit alone can bring, that the hardness of heart will be penetrated, that the ugliness of sin will be seen, that there will be a true humility and a desire to come back to You. We pray, Lord, You bless Your churches to be faithful and disciplined. It's a difficult work, O Lord. Many times it gets abandoned. But Lord, then Your name and Your glory is hidden. Help, O Lord, Your churches to be faithful in this. And we pray, Lord, You'd save us from any haughtiness or pride. Let us know that but for the grace of God, we are all lost. Let us depend upon You and call upon You. Let us look after, Lord, each other. And let us call each other back over and over to the way of Christ Jesus. In His glorious name we pray. Amen. Let's continue our prayers. We sing number 406, Jesus.